Oh, good morning. Let me officially greet you for the first time. Welcome to Engadine Congregational Church. If it's your second time here, it's also my second time. So, really glad to be here, and I'm looking forward to our series through the book of Colossians. But before we begin, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the person of your Son. And we thank you that you spoke to us through apostles. We thank you that they wrote it down as divine revelation from you, and that we can read it today. We can truly say we are reading the words of God. And through it, we can grow. And through it, we can learn how to please you in everything that we do. So I pray that you would speak to us now as we open your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you may know that Renee and I live out in Revesby, which means we have to drive through this mystical, legendary road called Heathcote Road. And some of you probably don't even know what Heathcote Road is, because you've never had to drive through it. But if you haven't driven there recently, it's been a little bit hazardous lately, let's put it that way. And so you've got these really skinny roads with potholes everywhere, and you have to try and stay right in between these white lines. It's very difficult. And if you're not paying attention, it's easy for me to veer off course and drive over those dotted lines, right? And then it makes that vibration, that rumbling sound, and then you're like, oh, so you correct yourself. That's kind of what the letter to the Colossians is. It is a letter of correction, but also prevention. Like, we don't know if the false teaching, which is what Paul is addressing here, actually infiltrated the church, or whether it's outside the church, but nevertheless, it's good for us to remember this and know this, that when we look to the book of Colossians, we don't have to wait till a false teaching comes into the church, but we should take it as instruction to be on guard. And there's nothing that causes the church to veer off course, to lose sight of the gospel, than historically two things: persecution and false teaching. Now, Colossae was located in an area or a part of the world that was both Greek, Roman, and Jewish, which meant that you had influences of many different types of religions. You had paganism, and within paganism, you had different forms of religions under that. You also had Gnosticism, which is this weird idea that spirit is good, matter was evil, which meant that Jesus was evil because he was physical, he was material, but God is somehow good. And we'll get into that a bit more. They also had this weird view of asceticism, this idea that if I denied myself, if I treated my body harshly, it meant that I'm in some shape or form more spiritual. And because there was also Jewish influences in this town, you had flavors of legalism, Jewish legalism floating in. And so this heresy, we don't even know what this heresy is called, but we just call it the Colossian heresy, because it was this amalgamation of all these different thoughts, all these different religions, all mixed in into one. If you can sum it up into one word, it would be buffet. It was a religious buffet. And during the first century, it wasn't uncommon. It wasn't uncommon for people to take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I'll take the good out of Christianity. I'll take the good out of Jewish legalism, Judaism. I'll take the good out of paganism, and I'll mix it all into one, because that is what's going to make me complete. That is what's going to make me full. Now, the idea here and why this heresy was enough for Paul to write about was because it denied the sufficiency of Jesus. It denied the sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross, both for salvation, that is how we become right before God, but also sanctification, how we grow in Christ's likeness. And now, isn't that something that we face today, isn't it? We sometimes believe that Jesus is all we need for our salvation in the area of our justification, that we are right before God, that before God our position is good, but somehow when it comes to our sanctification in that how we become like Christ, we need to help God in that. And so we impose rules. We borrow from here, we borrow from there, and then we sink it together. There's another word for this, a more technical word, as opposed to buffet, and it's called syncretism. Right? Where we're borrowing many different aspects and meshing it into one. So in other words, what Paul is trying to push against is what Jesus did on the cross is enough. It's enough to save us, and it's enough to transform us to be like Christ. So there are people who are teaching a false gospel, not because they rejected the gospel. They didn't reject what Jesus did was fact, but they rejected that it was sufficient. So it was an attack on the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul, before he even goes to address the heresy, he comes to this really glorious, what commentators call a hymn about the person of Jesus Christ. And he confesses the deity. He confesses the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ over everything. He is the head of creation. He is the head of salvation. And no other book in the New Testament presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ. So let's look at our text, and we'll introduce the author and the recipients as we go along. So in verses 1 and 2, we see Paul's greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So the apostle Paul here begins as he typically does, and as is common in those times, he signs his name. You know, as today we sign our name at the end, back then they signed it at the beginning. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, not by his own choice, not by aspiration, but because it was the will of God. Then he signs Timothy, his co-author, his protege and helper, and together they greet his readers. To whom was he writing to? Verse 2. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, what a way to address a group of people you've never met before. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that he's not personally met them. Now, Colossae was a city that was, in terms of importance, at this time, not that important at all. Historically, it used to be a vibrant, growing city because of the trade. But as soon as its neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis started to take off, and the trade route was, it bypassed that city, it lessened in its importance. It lessened in its business. Add to that an earthquake in the first century, and it wasn't busy at all. So we have for us this small, insignificant, may seem, church. And here we see just a glimpse of Paul's heart. See, for Paul, there was no insignificant church. See, for Paul, every single church was a visible representation of God's elect. A visible representation of people whom he has saved, or in chapter 3, verse 1, whom God has raised with Christ. And every single church is of great importance. And so Paul jumps at this opportunity to encourage this church. Just for more background context, if Paul had never met this church, how did Paul hear about this church? Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, we are introduced to a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae, and we believe him to be the man who started, or at least one of the founders of the Colossian church. And his connection with Paul we believe is found in Acts 19:10, where it says that all who were from Asia heard the gospel. And Asia was where Colossae was located, which is modern-day Turkey, around that area. And this appears to be the connection. And so Epaphras then was converted, and then he returned to his home in Colossae to plant churches in Colossae and in the surrounding towns. And to his surprise, the gospel took effect. It started to bear fruit. Gentiles were repenting from their sins. Their lives were being radically changed, and they were trusting in Jesus alone. But trouble was brewing, as it always is. False teachers were on the rise. So Epaphras went to Paul in Rome. This was years after he started this church, where Paul was imprisoned, awaiting trial before Caesar. And Epaphras gives a report of what was happening in Colossae and the surrounding cities. And I can just imagine what Epaphras was saying to Paul in recounting what was happening. It's like, Paul, there's this guy named James. No relation to Pastor James. You should have seen him. But look at his life now. It's changed so much. And there's this son and daughter who despised their parents. But now that they're obeying them. You should have seen this guy who had slaves. He was treating them poorly. But now he's treating them with dignity. The gospel was so comprehensive and full. You can just imagine that. And it was based on this testimony that Paul concludes that these people had been converted. And he calls them in verse 2, God's holy people. Or in some translations, the saints in Colossae. Now, this isn't the saints that you would think of today. They're not these white statues or some holy person that a church has venerated. In fact, the word saint had no moral connotations back then. It merely meant someone who was set apart. When we become Christians, when we trust God, what God does for us is he sets us apart. He makes us saints. We've been set apart and sanctified to God. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. But not only does he call them God's people in verse 2, he calls them faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is significant. Now, Paul was a Jew, wasn't he? And Jews don't call Gentiles brothers. They're at odds with each other. They look down on those who weren't Jews. So how could Paul bring himself to call these people brothers, faithful brothers and sisters? Well, it was because they were all part of a new family, a new kingdom, a new nation with a new identity in Christ. They were all in Christ. And Paul reminds them later on in chapter 3, verse 11, that this new family in Christ sees no division between races and classes. It says there, here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And now being in Christ fundamentally changed their reality and identity. They were no longer just neighbors, coinciding, co-living with each other, living in the same land. They were no longer enemies with one another. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. He then ends his greeting with his signature phrase, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now in the next section, Paul begins what he typically does, and it is a celebration of the gospel through thanksgiving. So verses 3 to 8, we see a celebration of the gospel. Paul includes this thanksgiving in all the letters that he wrote except for one in the book of Galatians. He was probably so wound up with the Galatian church that he skipped thanksgiving and went straight into exhortation. But that's not what he does here. He emphasizes this thanksgiving portion. But that was Paul, right? He was an encourager of the church. You know, before he even addresses the issues that could have potentially derailed the church, he assures this growing community of Christians that God's work of grace is evident in their lives. And he thanks God for it continually. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Verse 4, because we, that is Paul, Timothy, and others who may have been with him, have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this was not some wishy-washy faith. This isn't just the modern definition of faith, which is this obscure, baseless sort of belief which people associate with religion these days, unfortunately. No, but this faith is real. It was based on something that was true. And it was saving faith. This faith was so powerful that it transformed the lives of these believers. Now, how do we know that it was this kind of faith that they possessed? Well, the very next phrase tells us, not only did they hear of their faith, not only did they hear that they made a mental assent to the gospel, but they saw it in action. Because we heard of the love you have for all of God's people. And here we see one of the most important fruits of the gospel and proofs of the gospel, and that is love. Saving faith always produces love. And a faith that doesn't produce love is no saving faith. And it's often been said that we're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. And so that's how we can measure if our faith is actually real. Is it producing love in our lives? And this wasn't a wishy-washy love as well. It's not a boyfriend-girlfriend type of love that's here one day and gone the next. This was Christ-like love. This was agape love. The same kind of love that led Christ to the cross. The same kind of love that would cause a person to give his life for another. Now, this is radical stuff. This idea of equality, unconditional love for fellow man, this was obtuse, this was obscure. This was not a reality for most of these Gentiles. And we can attribute a lot of what we enjoy today as love and forgiveness and acceptance and equality. We can attribute a lot of this to Christian teachings. Aristotle called slaves a living tool. That's how they viewed people back then. Women back then had no sense of worth. They were lesser than men back in those days. And it was normal for children to look at their parents with disdain because of how the parents obviously treated them. And so there is that responsibility both on the parents' side and the children's side to respect one another. But the relationship that they had was not great. And the Colossians, before they became Christians, were steeped into these practices, but their faith in God through the gospel radically changed them, the inside out. So their Colossian culture, their Colossian values were replaced with Christian culture and Christian values. And then in verse 5, we see the triad of Christian graces completed, faith, love, and hope. And if you recall, Paul uses this combo in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. These are the hallmark graces that God gives to every Christian. And now, usually, Paul would would put faith first, because faith is the anchor. But here he puts hope. Why does he do that? Well, it's because the Colossians before the gospel had been without God and without hope. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul writes this: "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world." Now, there are many people today who have an earthly hope, but not a saving hope. Too many times we can also fall into this trap that we place our hope on earthly things, forgetting that we have a hope that is far richer, far greater, one that surpasses our own understanding. The Colossians were without hope, but now in Christ Jesus, in Ephesians 2:13, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So through the gospel, the Colossians were given hope. They suddenly had hope. They had the hope of life after death, and this new hope produced a joy that enlarged their love and faith. And this was unmistakable. And this sort of faith, this saving faith that produced love, that produced hope, it produced fruit all over the world. Verse 6, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And this is what made Christianity attractive. Not the dogmas. Not because it was intellectually attractive, but because it was a love that was in action. They could see that this truth, this gospel message, was powerful enough to change someone who was once a thief to now someone who doesn't steal anymore. Someone who used to cheat, but now doesn't cheat. Someone who used to behave in the worst of ways, but now resents that. That's what made it attractive. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Two things here. One, we see the universality of the gospel. The gospel had extended beyond Jerusalem. It extended beyond Ephesus, and now it is going throughout the whole world. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not limited to one culture. It's not limited to one socioeconomic demographic. It's open for anyone. Rich, poor, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, Filipino, Australian, Angadites, Reevesbyites. It's open to everyone. The grace of God, as Paul writes to Titus 2:11, the gospel has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The gospel is open to anyone and everyone who would believe. And for the Colossians, it all started when they came to truly understand the word of truth. When they came to understand God's grace, they understood God's gracious gift of salvation. But they didn't just mentally understand it. They didn't just understand, yes, I know that Jesus came to earth to die for my sins and that he rose again. And that's it. But they took hold of it. They placed their faith. They believed that gospel. They believed that without it, they were going to perish. They took hold of it. And I wonder if that's you today. I wonder if you've been coming to church for a long time and you understand the gospel inside and out. You can recite it, but have that fruit come out? Has saving faith produced love for your brothers, your sisters, your husband, your wife, your parents, your cousins, your employers, your employees? Has it produced this Christ-like love? And has it been undergirded with this unshakable hope in the gospel? Have you truly taken the gospel to heart? Now, for the Colossian church, it was true. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop with the thanksgiving to God, but he prays for them. So in verses through verses 9 to 14, we see Paul's prayer for the church, and he prays for two things for them in a broader sense. Number one, in verse 9, we see him pray for knowledge, a prayer for knowledge. Paul now begins to show his ultimate concern for the church, not by coercion, but by intercession. Now, Paul understands that if any lasting change is to occur in the life of a Christian, it must come from God. God must do that work. So what does Paul pray for? Verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Notice the urgency here, the importance. Since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you. We continually pray for you. We continually ask God to what? To fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, or through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, one of the teachings or false teachings of the early forms of Gnosticism that was finding its way in the church was that you couldn't know God. You had to wait for this supernatural knowledge that no one knows how you got it. You either have it or you don't. And it produced this sense of elitism. Like you had to be one of us or you're not one of us. That sort of sense. But Paul, on the flip side, goes against that and instead prays that God would fill them. Not with an incomplete knowledge, but with a clear and complete knowledge of his will. That's what the word knowledge there is implying, a full knowledge of his will. In Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul's goal, he says, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, which begs the question, how does God do this? How has God revealed his will to us? And how do we know, or where do we find God's will? Now, there's a lot more to this, but in a general sense, firstly, we need to remember that God gave us the clearest revelation of his character through Jesus. So in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, we see the clearest revelation of God. He was the Word made flesh. And when Christ was born, God revealed himself through him and the message of redemption through him. Now in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Then in verse 2 he says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So in the Old Testament he spoke through prophets, he spoke through men of old. In the New Testament he spoke through his Son. And so when Jesus was here, he taught his disciples, didn't he? And as he was ascending to heaven, or before he ascended to heaven, in the Great Commission, the disciples were commanded that they were to teach the disciples to obey everything that Jesus had commanded them. Right? And so the disciples went out and taught everything pertaining to God's righteousness and God's means to salvation through Jesus Christ and what he taught. But then we also learn in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church, we've been given the gift of apostles, and that through the apostles and the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus, our faith has been built. And so the foundation of our faith is through the apostles and prophets, and through them God revealed himself in a special way. And so when the apostles wrote, like through the letters, this isn't through out of men's will, but because God revealed himself to them. And when the last apostle died, the canon of scripture was closed, which means that in our scriptures today, like what we hold in our hands today, we find the clearest and complete revelation of God and his will. All this to say is that if we want to know God's mind and God's will, where do we find it? through extra revelation, through a trance, through whatever else. No. We find it in the scriptures. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here we see that the scriptures is what helps us to know God's will in our salvation. But then in verse 16, which we all know, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that is knowing God's will in our sanctification. And so through God's word, through studying his word, we can know how to be saved. We can know how to live a life that pleases God as we are sanctified in his likeness. But he doesn't just pray that we be smart Christians, but he prays that they would continue doing what they were already doing, and that is practicing their faith. Paul continues, verse 9. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. He tells them that the knowledge of God's will is found in the scriptures, and through it we might have wisdom and spiritual understanding. The goal of knowing God's will is not just to gain knowledge, but to actually apply it. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is applying knowledge, so that when we face any situation, our mind has been so transformed and trained by Scripture that we begin to understand life, our circumstances, from God's point of view, and react accordingly. So Paul prays for knowledge that results in wisdom and spiritual understanding. But for what purpose? Is wisdom and spiritual understanding an end to itself? No, it must bear fruit. So from verses 10 to 14, he continues his prayer for right living. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. This really is the whole point of doctrine. The whole point of having the knowledge of God's will is to cause us to live a life of devotion to God, a life that pleases him in every way, to glorify God. That is the goal. That old catechism, what's that first question? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. That is our goal. And Paul specifically calls out four ways we can live a life worthy of the Lord and is pleasing to him. We go through this very quickly. Number one, by bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. This means that our lives should be marked by good works. Good works don't earn us salvation, but rather it proves our salvation. Number two, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, it goes without saying that we can't love someone who we do not know. In the same sense as with God. We can't love God if we do not know God. So we must know him. And then being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now when we come to understand the extent of God's glorious might, when we come to understand the extent of God's grace, his providence, his mercy, all his attributes, the extent of how great God is, that is what enables our faith in him to grow. God's glorious strength becomes our strength. And this is the knowledge that gives us endurance, the grace to persevere through whatever God has called us to do, despite hardship and trial, the refusal to succumb to despair. Patience is also another product of receiving God's strength, the ability to exercise kindness, grace, mercy, and love to those who oppose us. In other words, the knowledge of God gives us strength to endure the trials of today and tomorrow. as the hymn writer states, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. And then lastly, in verse 12, and giving joyful thanks to the Father. Give joyful thanks. Why? Because God has qualified you to share in inheritance. Qualified. God has qualified us. This means that we were disqualified. Sin has disqualified every single person in this room from inheriting eternal life and entering this kingdom of light. And there was nothing on our part that we could do to change our status. We were not only ineligible for salvation, we were disqualified from ever being saved from our sins. But God, by His grace, qualified us. That's the grace of God. And now we get to share in this inheritance of eternal life together with all those who have been saved by God and brought into His kingdom of light. And unless we somehow accuse Paul of pride and saying that this is you, but not me, he digresses and he expounds on what God did in bringing all of them, himself included, into the kingdom of light. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But God rescued us from the dominion, from the hold, from the power of darkness. No, we could never have saved ourselves. Sin literally held us in chains. We loved our sin. But God, by His grace, overcame our sinful will, freed us from the bondage and the penalty of sin, and brought us over into a new kingdom. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says here, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. How? How can this be? That God could take such poor, wretched sinners like me, like you, and bring us, transfer us, cause us to be partakers of this inheritance. What or who made it possible for us to be accepted? Us who were His enemies. In Colossians 1:21, it says that once you were alienated from God, separated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Who made it possible? Christ. Christ alone, the preeminent, the supreme ruler of all things, and through His work on the cross, and only through His work on the cross, we have received redemption and forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, in whom, referring to the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul doesn't remind us of our past to condemn us, but to remind us, rather, of God's amazing grace in saving us, giving us a new life, a new purpose, and a new family. And so in this section, he just wants to point them all back to Jesus. Remind them, look at what you've been saved from. The gospel is enough. Don't let anything in. You don't need to take part of the religious buffet. Christ is enough. So just a few words in closing. And firstly, in the same vein as Paul, though, far be it from me to put myself in the same level as Paul, I thank God for you. If I can just say this for a moment. I thank God for you. You know, when I not only heard of your faith, but when I heard of the love that you had for the brothers and sisters. You know, I've been able to have conversations with many of you, and it's been very evident that saving faith has taken root in your lives. I've seen God's love. Usually they say that when you sit in an elders and deacons meeting, you'll see the true colors. But no, I've seen the love that only God could give. I've seen patience with one another. And in some of the conversations I've had, that despite hardship, I can see hope that you have because of the gospel. And it is really a privilege to come alongside you and to grow with you. But at the same time, you know, take the time to see how far you've come. You know, don't be discouraged that you're not where you want to be. And sometimes when we read of, you know, the moral obligations of a Christian, which we'll get through in a few weeks, that we sometimes despair. That's not where I am. I'm not there yet. But be like Paul. Is there a fruit of saving faith? Is there a fruit of love? Are you who you weren't yesterday than you are today? Have you seen that? Have you seen that growth? If there is, give thanks. Give joyful thanks to the Father. The Christian life is seldom linear and smooth. There'll be ups and downs, and we constantly need help, God's help, in honoring Him with our lives, which is why it is my prayer for the church, and I'm sure it's the elders and deacons' prayer, and it should be our prayer for one another, that we would continue to fill our minds with the knowledge of His will. That is the only way we can grow, with the help of the Spirit. So how can we do this? Some practical ways are, come join us on Sunday as we study God's Word, as we apply it in our lives. Join our prayer meetings as we pray for one another. Read your Bibles. Study it. Meet up with one another. Take the time to read through passages. Join a growth group. And these are what some have said are God's means of grace in our lives. God didn't have to give us His Word. God didn't have to send His Son. But yet He did, and that's called grace. And we shouldn't take that for granted in our lives. You know, if our desire is to live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, God's Word must be central in our lives. And when we see change in our lives, we should be on our knees, thanking God for helping us to grow in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gospel's work in our lives. We thank You that You are the one that causes us to grow in our Christ-likeness by Your Spirit through Your Word. And so help us, Lord, to dedicate our lives and to knowing You so that we may live a life that is worthy of You and pleasing in every way. And help us to live a life of thankfulness. Every day, may we say, Jesus, thank You. Thank You for appeasing the wrath of God in Christ Jesus. Thank You that now we have trusted in You, we no longer fear condemnation, but we can have hope. Help us to remember this throughout the week. Help us to show love to everyone around us. May people see the fruit of the gospel in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.